It's a blessing to be back again. To begin the new year, we begin once again in our time in exposition of the book of Romans. So turn with me to the 10th chapter of this epistle of Romans. We'll actually begin reading at the end of chapter 9, verse 30 this morning. We welcome you from live streaming and those of you in person this time in God's Word, and to hear these wonderful, encouraging words that are central and critical to the gospel, critical to how one is saved, and how, as we've learned in chapter 9, the plan and the purposes of God in the election, in electing those whom He would form as vessels of honorable use. How does that play out? How does that happen in the time, in the flesh, in the space of humanity on this earth? And here we find ourselves in the midst of that instruction here, beginning in chapter 9, verse 30. You could say, unfortunately, this is where they determined to cut the chapters from 9 to 10. Those are decisions made by theologians, not necessarily what you have to hold to as you read through Scripture. It just goes passage by passage, verse by verse, word by word, and paragraphs begin and thoughts carry through, and it's best to read this here from verse 30 and see it within the context of verse 30 as we are in chapter 10, and I want us to focus on that middle part here. But let's read and get the context. Verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And I'll stop there. We could read the whole chapter, but we want to be able to see what the flow is and what the thoughts are here of the Apostle Paul. And picking up where we had left off, we'd spent a whole months, I suppose, in a chapter 9, talking about some deep things, some thorough things about the purposes of God in salvation, the purposes of God in his sovereign election. In regard to Israel was the question that Paul addresses. Why is Israel still in unbelief? Why do they consistently reject Jesus as their Messiah, reject the gospel proclamation of Paul and his men in the cities that they go from Jerusalem, the heartbeat of Israel and its religion, all the way across the Mediterranean world? what is wrong with this picture? Is there something wrong with the Word of God, the promises of God, the preaching of Jesus and the Apostle Paul? And they're proclaiming this. What is the problem? What is the issue? And the Apostle Paul comes back to the defense of justification by faith alone is always how a person is saved. Not by heritage. And the problem with Israel was not by works. Not by works of the law. Not by keeping and adhering to the law with the intention to attain the righteousness that they need through the law. And they failed, as the apostle will say, because they did not pursue it by faith. And what we mean by that is faith alone. And what he says at the end of chapter 9, faith in the stone, the stumbling stone. They stumbled over him rather than were saved by him. So we just can't leave the Jews or any religious person that would fit within that category, really, and let them try to pursue the law in the hopes that it would lead them to righteousness. They will fail every time. There's an inability in humanity to accomplish that. Now, we can't leave them there without forcing them, if we could say that, to believe Jesus is the Messiah. So if we were to meet a Jew on the streets, an Israelite in our workplace, or wherever it is, the issue is always and should always be, though there's all sorts of things that you could go after, the issue is the stumbling stone, the one that God has brought forward as the means by which they can attain righteousness. And another way of saying that is attain salvation. It has to be through the stone. They have rejected Christ, thus they stumble, and thus they will not succeed in reaching that law that leads to righteousness. This would be the huge stumbling block for them. How is it that they have such a zeal for God? As Paul says here in chapter 10, verse 2, that he bears witness to them, and he was one of them. He was a Pharisee like them, full of zeal for the law, full of zeal for God, for the ancestral traditions, full of zeal for the covenants, full of zeal and love and adoration. It was his heart. It was his desire. It was his drive in life. He was an Israelite. He belonged to the adoption. He had the glory. He had the covenants, the giving of the law. He had the worship. He had the promises. I'm just reading through the list there, chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. He knew that. They had a special place in the purposes of God and history and human history. And there was great zeal for that. It wasn't like he threw that off. He loved it and pursued it. But he pursued it in ignorance. He didn't have the knowledge that he needed to have about how one attains that righteousness, which is God's righteousness. And so this is the argument that he's worked through. First of all, the election is obviously something that's going to be carried out by God and his purposes, and there's reasons why people will not believe to the end and remain in their sin, primarily because their unbelief, primarily because of their rebellion, primarily because they cling to their own goodness or their own religion or whatnot rather than repent to God. But underneath that and around that is the election of God, the purposes of God. He would have a remnant and it would be a small number at times. And so working through that, he then begins and goes after the issue of face-to-face, personal decision here. Will you believe in Christ, or will you continue to rely on your own good works? There is human religion in a nutshell. Now, as we come to this section here from verse 30, and we'll take it all the way to verse 10 and 11 here, just kind of take that group of verses and statements that the apostle makes. I want you to notice these things. As you look at them, just observe as I read through these, and you can just skim through them again, notice these three words: righteousness, saved, and believe, or faith. Same word in the Greek. Pistuo is the verb, believe. Pistis is the noun, faith. It's basically the same idea. Those three words are critical to understand what's going on. Why? Because of how often they're mentioned, and it is the theme of the book. And it is brought back right here by the apostle, and he is focusing in on these things. Especially this morning, I want us to look at righteousness. And it's these words that we need to keep in mind. This is the point he's trying to make. And I know there's this passage here. We're going to take verse 4, picking up where we left off, and move through 5, 6, 7, and 8 this morning. And these words on the surface here, an initial impression, can be very confusing. Can be like, what is he saying? Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ. What? What's that got to do with anything? What's going on here? And I think I want to help you a little deeper and more thorough contextual perspective and understanding of this. I think you'll get the idea where he's going with that. And it is based on the issue of righteousness. Where do we get righteousness? Righteousness is the important term here. It appears 11 times just in these verses. So critically, because it's mentioned so often, it's obviously the key word here or concept. Saved is mentioned 4 times, but saved is really synonymous and is spoken here kind of in that back and forth with the idea of attaining God's righteousness. It's the same thing, to be saved. And then believe, or faith, is going to appear 13 times. So obviously that's the point. He wants you and I and his readers to understand. How do I get the righteousness of God? How do I put myself in the standing and the place of righteousness and attain that righteousness? It is by faith alone, not by works. That's always been the argument in this book, right? From beginning to end, it is by faith. The theme verse, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Okay? Righteousness of God revealed in this salvation from faith for faith. It is faith alone. It is not a works thing. So, then the question becomes this. How is one saved? That's the bottom line. How is one saved? We can fall back and do the hyper-Calvinism and say, by the election of God. God elects, and therefore you just let God do his thing and get out of the way. That's not the way Paul thinks of it. Paul takes the election of God and puts it very practically before our eyes here in chapter 10. Here is how one is saved. In God's elective purposes, he brings the gospel message to those whom he has elected, and it is upon them to believe. It is belief. It is faith in the gospel, not faith or trust in your works, that one is saved. And by what means can a person attain righteousness? Now, that is important. It is important because this is what Paul is saying here, to attain righteousness. Note the words here in verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Now, that is synonymous with the idea of not being put to shame and being saved. Okay? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. So long as anyone continues on that treadmill, on that path, on that labor, on that run of works, to earn my right, earn my favor, earn my pleasure in the eyes of God, and God accepting me by my works and my goodness, I continue to try. You keep ramming yourself against the wall here. You will never succeed. You'll never succeed because of a few key doctrines, the doctrine of inability and the doctrine of depravity, which he's already proven for us back in chapter 3. Not able, and certainly not good. Depraved. That will prevent all from attaining righteousness through works, through the law. So how do we get this? Well, let me start with the definition now. Let's start with the definition of righteousness. Specifically, God's righteousness. I'm not talking about human righteousness, which is used here by Paul as kind of a statement, righteousness, the righteousness of men, or as he said here in verse 31, those who pursue the law that would lead to righteousness, they didn't succeed in that, so it's really a false righteousness. They couldn't get it. They're unable to. They couldn't succeed in that. So what's more important for us to understand is when he qualifies the word righteousness as that righteousness of God, God's righteousness, which he's implying by the statement in verse 30, a righteousness that is by faith. What righteousness is that? It's this, verse 3, chapter 10, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now that's going to be the important concept here that he's going to continue to express and describe through these next verses. So this is where we're at, is the issue of righteousness. What's a definition of righteousness or God's righteousness? It is what you and I need. It is central to the understanding of the gospel. It's central to the understanding of how I get saved, salvation, right standing before God, the idea of the word, you've heard this, justified. Justified is really another way of translating the word unto righteousness. Same word is used, righteousness. It is what Christ secured for the believer. God's righteousness is something Christ secured. And if we submit to God's righteousness, what we're actually submitting to is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we receive from him. It's something that we cannot achieve on our own merit. The righteousness of God is not called the righteousness of men, nor is it a mixture of God infusing into the person, the believer, in his faith and his devotion to the sacraments and his devotion to the church and devotion to being loyal to God. And in that full devotion, God infuses a little bit of his righteousness so I can build up my own sanctification or sanctified type of righteousness, and therefore I have something to present to God. No, that's not ours. Thus the inability idea. We must acknowledge that we are unrighteous. Every human being must confess. If we're going to confess anything, you start with your sinfulness. I am unrighteous. And remember, Jesus, when he was debating with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees speaking, why can you and why do you and why do you desire to eat with the sinners and tax collectors? Why do you go to them? Why do you even speak to them? Why do you heal their sick? Why didn't you hang with us? And Jesus' statements to them were very critical here in light of what Paul is saying. I did not come to the righteous, but to the sinners. And he doesn't say that to commend them, how righteous they were. They commended themselves at how righteous they were, but he says, I did not come into this world for the so-called righteous. He came for sinners. And until we acknowledge our unrighteousness, we will always be in that place like the Pharisees, not getting it. On the outside looking in. And Jesus is saving people, and why ain't I getting saved? Or why ain't I getting the blessings of being with this Messiah? It's because of my perspective of how righteous I am, or how good I am. We must acknowledge our unrighteousness, therefore. And thus we acknowledge the need to have an attitude of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. One of the Beatitudes that Jesus said and spoke there in Matthew chapter 5. We're hungering, we're thirsting for righteousness, not because we got it and we got to have more, but because we are starving. We're poor in spirit. We don't have righteousness. We're unrighteous, and thus we need righteousness from God. We can't earn that by our own efforts, by our own well-being. We don't have it within us. So, it is the righteousness that is revealed to us in the gospel and is attained by us through faith. We receive it as a gift by faith. Okay, so righteousness, just to understand, so we understand, so get the idea here. Here's this righteousness of God, God's righteousness, not ours. We're out here unrighteous. We need it. We got to have it. So by definition, very simply is this. The word righteousness means perfect justice, perfect equity, morally right, free from guilt, free from the accusation of sin, blameless. The quality or state of being morally correct and justifiable. That is righteous. Righteousness. And who has that? God. That's why it's called God's righteousness. He alone stands morally perfect. Perfectly equity. Perfectly just. Free of all guilt, free of all stain. There is the righteousness of God, and that is what we need. And through the gospel, the wonderful good news is we can attain it. We can have it. It can be given to us through the gospel. Now, let me give you an illustration here as we start. I'm still in introduction here, and I'm looking at this going, I got to get through the introduction. It's important to get this. There's a picture or a statue, if you go to the courts of our justice system throughout the world, it's called Lady Justice. The statue of Lady Justice is an ancient Greek figure, allegorical figure, symbolic of what is just, what is fair. And in the court system, we try to operate a court system of equity and fairness and justice. And the Lady Justice has some symbolism to her. That's very important to her central message in the courts of law. And you can't miss this. There's a number of things that she is carrying and a number of things about her that display a message. You start with her blindfold. Now, a lot of statues around the world, I've seen pictures, they don't have her with a blindfold. They should, because this is an important element of justice in courts, or what is righteous, what is right. What is just, what is fair. The blindfold tells us that her justice is administered impartially, unbiased, objective to the law, not subjective to perceptions or influences coming from the outside. Thus, she blinds herself so that the only thing she has to weigh out is what's on the scales. Okay? She administers equal justice under the law to all. That is Lady Justice. So politics, wealth, power, good looks, friendships, relationships, whatever that the eyes may perceive in the courts are not going to influence the outcome of the case. That's the idea of Lady Justice with the blindfold. Then there are the scales. What do the scales depict? Here we have suspended in midair. She's holding up these scales, and there's two sides weighing out, and obviously, if one side is more heavy than the other, it's going to go down this way. So there needs to be an equal weight and an equal value there is the idea. What is being weighed? In one side is the evidence in the balance, the evidence, whether crimes or goodness or innocence or whatever it is, here's the person brought before the court and his record. What's being weighed out on that side? That is weighed against the standards of the law. That is the standards of righteousness. So you have the scales here. One side is the verdict. That's this. And on the other side is the criminal record. And when they even up here, whatever the weight of this, you're going to have the verdict of righteousness, the standards here, equaling up, meaning the punishment fits the crime. That's the eye for an eye justice. Therefore, whatever bad is going on here, The law has something to say to it, and you weigh out the punishment based upon the crime. You can also look at it this way, on the innocence of a person. How righteous this person is here is weighed against the standard of righteousness. Now, this is important for the point I want us to see about what Paul is telling us here. God's righteousness, we're weighed in the scales to God's righteousness. That's how this game is going to be played. And it's not a game, really. I say that as really is a misnomer. This is reality. This is your soul in eternity weighed in the balances against the standard of God's law and his righteous perfection. How is that going to turn out? How's that going to be administered? And you know, in God's court, an eye for an eye. The punishment fits the crime. If there's crime here, punishment is coming. Now, the other hand of Lady Justice has a sword. And a sword, of course, that's depicted in other ways. In Romans chapter 13, government has a sword. He's given the sword to bring and exact what is punishment upon the guilty or the wicked. And thus the sword is something of an enforcement, a statement of an enforcement and respect for the law. Justice stands by its decision and its ruling and is able to take action immediately, and thus the sword is there ready. It's unsheathed, it's double-edged. Whoever comes accusing is just as much under the sword as the one who's being accused. And so you have this blind, impartial justice that will be carried out. And immediately, it cannot be an override. She speaks with authority. She speaks with power. She has the final word. Thus, the sword is final. So she's holding the scales, and by the way, in midair, which is understood that the decision, as many would see it, is not resting on human opinion. It's not resting by something else that's trying to throw it off. It's weight in the balance, and the only thing that is determining this is what's in each side of the scale. That's it. Purely on the weighing of the evidence against what is the standard of what is right. So this is an important illustration for us to see here of Lady Justice regarding righteousness, God's righteousness, and our sinful unrighteousness. You put us in one side of the scale, there's our unrighteousness. You put us against God's righteousness, and we're in a lot of trouble. And thus, based upon his perfection, we don't measure up. And thus, the punishment to the crime is going to be measured according to our unrighteousness. And if you sin and violate one part of the law out of all, keeping all but fail in one part, you have broken the whole law. And now you stand against the perfect righteousness of God. It's a very important idea to understand in light of what's going to happen in the end. Because in this world and in churches, Christian churches, and of course all the world's religions, would have a whole different idea of justice in the end than what is being depicted here and what Paul is implying in our chapter here. They would say, well, everything's graded on a curve. Everything's graded on a curve. You're measured against other people, not against the standard of perfect righteousness, because no, nobody's perfect. They acknowledge that. So therefore, if you're going to get to heaven, you're over here on the scale, and you're measured against what is the corporate average of humanity, of how good they are or how bad they are. If you do well, then you're down here, and that's good, because you're weighing your righteousness is better than theirs, and you should get in based on those things. And thus we have this relative way of measuring out the guilt and innocence of people in this world and who's going to go to heaven and who's not. Everything we did, everything we thought, everything we say is weighed here, but you got to make sure that you're weighed against or compared against the right standard. The right standard is God's righteousness. And he does not grade on a curve. He's not grading based upon taking the blindfolds off. And, oh, you know, I remember you. You're a pretty good person, like a Santa Claus thing. Am I going to get coal for Christmas or gifts? I was a good person this year. And so God looking and saying, yeah, you'd had a lot of good things, so I'm going to basically curve this. I'm going to pull away from the standard and adjust the standard of my holiness against, well, just because I want to be a kind and nice God and don't want you to get offended at me, and therefore you're going to get in based on your best merits. That's how the world works. That's how we think it ought to be and want it to be, but guess what? That's not how it is. He does not change the standard of his holiness. We're measured against the perfect, spotless holiness of God, and that is what sets us in a place where we cannot try to turn to attaining righteousness by being good, by keeping the law. We will fall short every time because we are unrighteous, and we cannot stand by the standard of God. That, by the way, was the great fear of Martin Luther as he looked at that passage in Romans 1. His great dilemma was the righteousness of God. That's what threw him off until he finally understood the idea that it is by faith we come. It's not by our works. It's by faith that we come and achieve. So there's no way any man can make these scales level against the holiness of God. Their only way these scales could be leveled is this. Is if, and by the way, in an unbiased, impartial, just, respecting the law and its punishments, would be if someone lived the life in perfection, spotlessly, unblemished. And then you take their life and interpose it on the scales in our place, and then it measures and meets the standard. That's the only way. It's the only way this is going to be accomplished, that we will be saved, is the idea. It would have to be a life that is pleasing in all its ways to God, satisfying His holy law, full satisfaction to where God says, I'm well pleased, well done, good and faithful one. Fulfilling His will, fulfilling His commands in every way to not just the letter of the law, but the very meaning and depth of the law in every possible manner to the highest degree. That's what's expected here. That is what's required. And for any man, fallen, sinful man, he would fail as soon as he commits one single sin, which comes right away. Now that's the bad news. That word, righteousness of God, of which we don't have, we don't live that way. That's the bad news for us. But there's good news. God has sent His Son, who did live that way, who died on the cross to pay our debt. And thus, whatever the crime was and the weight of that crime against the standard of God, Christ came and paid that debt. And then whatever the righteousness is weighed against that standard of God, Christ lived that life. He becomes our substitute. That's the good news. How then do we get that? How do we get His righteousness? That is the answer that Paul is pursuing here in our text. That's about 35 minutes of intro. Let's look at the text, starting in verse 4. So the great truth Paul is giving us here is that the righteousness of God is for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Now let's take a look, verse 4. So we're going to pick up, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Okay, so now I've described this. So righteousness, we're talking about the righteousness that the law has declared, which is God's righteousness. Man tries to achieve it, will never succeed by his own effort, by his own works. It can only be a righteousness that God gives us. Now, He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. First thing you want to note is God's righteousness is completed. It's completed, fulfilled. That's the word end. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Here is one of Paul's most famous theological slogans. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The attaining of righteousness, which has been his point in the previous verses, where you have Israel trying to attain righteousness through the law, did not succeed in doing that. They tried to pursue a law that would lead to righteousness. It's verse 31, chapter 9. They tried to attain this law, verse 3 of chapter 10. being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness, and thus they did not succeed. They failed. And so the attaining of righteousness is the issue. Christ in his sinful life and substitutionary death is the end of the law for achieving righteousness. Now, there's nuances to that word, the end of the law, depending upon what part of the law we're looking at here. And this is the law of Moses. There's all parts of the law of Moses, or segments to it, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, how you live in light of what's evil and what's good, murder, stealing, adultery, and whatnot throughout the law, as is expressed. Also in civic law, where you relate in the loving of your neighbor and how you relate in terms of property and possessions and living your life with foreigners and with neighbors and whatnot. All that stuff, the interactive, fits within a moral, civil life, and that's part of the law. There's also the ceremonial law. This is the third segment, ceremonial. You go right to the altar, right to the tabernacle, and here we have offerings and sacrifices for the sake of sin, for the sake of worship, coming before God, being cleansed, being washed, being renewed, and being brought right again in the standing before God. So there's all parts to the law here, and Paul may have nuanced this idea, this word. The word, Greek word, is telos, and could be translated a lot of different ways. ESV uses the word end of the law. Good word to use the word termination, goal, results. That it is completed, the end of the law. What does that mean? Well, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled by Jesus in the life of the believer. It's basically what he's saying here. That righteousness of the law, the requirement of God, the standard of God in the scale, fulfilled, completed, come to a termination in Christ. Not in my works, but in Christ. Christ alone. Not Christ plus my works, but Christ alone. That is the aim, and the goal of the law was to see its fulfillment. And Christ came to fulfill the law. The result of the law pointed to Jesus. The termination of the law was found in Jesus. There's no more sacrifices required of us to take them before an altar in Jerusalem. We don't bring and bear with us goats and sheep to slaughter before God, to get more sin forgiven, to reestablish our relationship covenant with God. Atonement, Day of Atonement, doesn't need to be repeated every year after year after year. Why? Because Jesus was sacrificed and he brings an end to that. He terminates it. And thus you come through Christ, you fulfill the law through him. He is the goal, he's the destination. He is what the law has always been pointing to. If you take Christ out of this picture, you are left with the law and yourself to accomplish it. And guess what happens? You will not succeed. You will fall. And you will stand before the scales. And you'll be weighed in the balance and be found wanting. And you will be judged based upon the law. This is the point he's making. Christ brings an end to that for righteousness. He brings an end to that. He brings a completion to that. He brings a fulfillment to that. So the gospel message is that we must have a righteousness that is given to us, a righteousness that God requires, that God is satisfied with, that has fully been fully completed in the justice of God's law. This righteousness that God supplies and provides the sinner who has no righteousness of their own, he, that is, his righteousness, God's righteousness, gives by grace and credits to the believer. That's the word justification. Declared right. Crediting, accrediting of righteousness unto the sinner. God the Father has taken that perfect righteousness of Jesus, that pleasing life of Jesus, he gives it to us. This is called the great exchange. He who knew no sin, there's Christ, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's given to us. In the Day of Atonement, there is this picture of these two goats once a day, Leviticus 16, once a year, and they bring the goats. One of the goats, the priest takes and slaughters. This goat represents the sin of the people and the punishment of the people based on the standard of God's righteousness in the law of which they have fallen short every year. And they slaughter this goat, they take the blood, they sprinkle the blood, and this goat is sacrificed as a sin offering. There's a second goat called the scapegoat. Heard that word? This goat, the priest takes his hands and he places them on the head of this goat, and what that symbolizes is the passing of our sin upon this sacrifice, this animal. And so he bears our sin, and then they release this goat far off in the wilderness as a picture of how God has taken our sin far away from us through sacrifice. And so the standard is still there of righteousness. It holds true. It never changes, but the means by which we are able to escape the judgment is through this atonement. That all pictured Jesus. That looked ahead to what Jesus did on the cross for us. And what God did was he placed or transferred our sin upon the head of Christ. He slayed Christ in our place. And he takes the sinner who comes to Christ and he transfers his righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, to the sinner. That's the basic gospel element that's central to what we got to understand here. And this is what he's trying to tell us. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for us, everyone who believes. Let me take you secondly. So God, here we have Christ, or God's righteousness completed in Christ, and Christ's righteousness, secondly, received. Received. How? To everyone who believes. It is not to everyone who tries to succeed in reaching it through obedience to the law, based upon works. That's chapter 9, verse 32. You will not succeed. This is not for them. You'll stumble over the stumbling stone. What God has given is the stone, is Christ. Believe in him fully. This is a faith alone principle. Salvation is justified by faith alone. You believe only in what Jesus has done for you and what God offers to you through Christ. You submit to that righteousness, not to your own good works. This was the failure of Israel. They did not, that's verse 3, submit to God's righteousness. They didn't submit to God taking the righteousness of his Son and transferring it to your account, taking the judgment of your sin and transferring it to Jesus' account. They took it all on themselves and decided, I'm going to establish my own righteousness and I'm going to achieve this and get to the end and get my way into heaven by my own good works. And every single last one of them did not succeed. They failed. But to those who receive, this is the believing, those who receive Christ will receive the righteousness of Christ. So there's a qualifier here, what we have. He's the end of the law for righteousness. The qualifier is only to those who believe. Not to everyone in the world, but to only those who believe. This is the righteousness given to the believer. Everyone who comes empty-handed with faith alone. Everyone who comes dependent entirely on God providing the righteousness we need. Everyone who comes poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting for what the Reformers called an alien righteousness. An alien righteousness. Not from a UFO. A righteousness that I don't have. It's alien to my nature, alien to my being, alien to my own efforts, my ideas. This is God's righteousness. It's alien. Our relationship to God is not found in Christ, not through the law, which would have kept us under condemnation. That is, we don't try to achieve this by law. This goes back to chapter 3, verse 19. Look at these words. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So under the law, submitting to the law, this is how I'm going to achieve righteousness, submit to the law, get under it, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. There's the standard scale. Okay, you're going to submit to the law? Now you've submitted to the scale. You've submitted to the standard. And boy, that is a perfect standard. Verse 20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight. There's total inability right there. No human being. None. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He's already made that point right there. So we come to this. Then how do we get this righteousness to everyone who believes? Faith alone. This is the whole doctrine he's been promoting through the whole book. Believe. What do we mean by believe? Everyone believe. I'm going to get a little bit deeper into that next time as we explore through that great verse, verse 9, and leading into verse 10, where he goes right after this. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. With the heart, one believes, and with the mouth, one confesses. This is really basically two things happening, same idea. Believing means relying upon, entrusting, committing to, submitting to. Submitting to, because that's what verse 3 says. They did not submit to God's righteousness. So that's a synonymous statement to believe. They didn't believe in the gospel, which is the same thing as submitting to God's righteousness. They didn't surrender. There's a surrendering in believing. There's something that's coming from the heart. Believe in your heart, which tells us there's another belief out there. The belief that others have that is not a saving type of belief. This is a belief that goes a little deeper, and we'll get to that. This is a belief that gets beyond the demons. Because demons believe a lot of things, probably more than we do, about what's going on in heaven, who God is, and God's purposes. They understand those things. They know who Jesus is. They called him the Son of God. They called him the Son of David. They bowed to him like he's God because he is God. They have belief, but they're demons. And there's no salvation in that belief. What we're talking about is something that is a salvific faith. Calling on the name of the Lord, verse 13. That is the belief. Obeying the gospel, verse 16. That is believing. To obey the gospel. To submit, commit, entrust, rely upon. It's not enough to just agree. Not enough to have a mental assent to certain facts. It's not enough just to know the facts. That puts you in the same standing as Judas. It requires a decisive choice in your heart, from your heart, of the will, in the mind, from the heart. And even say it this way, it requires a kind of crisis whereby you turn away from yourself, as Jesus said, deny yourself. You confess your sins, and you commit all that you are to Jesus Christ. I know that's kind of Christianese words, but there's a lot of richness to those ideas. To try to get more specific is what we mean. And so, to everyone who believes like this, okay? It's not in the sense saying, I'm not good enough with my efforts, and I fall short, and I need a little help. Just combine some my good works, my best efforts, with whatever God needs to throw in there to complete the picture. That's a Mormon gospel. That's not the idea. This is acknowledging I am unrighteous, and measured against the standard of the law, I am an utter failure. And I can't try to pull myself up to get it back to level here with a little help from God. The problem here is I need to wipe this off clean of me and replace it with what Jesus is. That brings it back to level. That brings it back to fulfillment. So that's what we need to receive. Thus, salvation is something you receive. It's something that is graced to you, granted to you. favored to you, not something you accomplish from within. That's the critical part of this. Christ's righteousness received. The righteousness we need, we must get from him. To believe is also to acknowledge that we must have that alien righteousness to replace our own empty character. Now, someone who lived the perfect life to stand in our place, accepted by God, that's what we need. Someone whose perfect life and perfect death sacrifice must be put on the scales to meet God's righteous requirements, that's what we need. Someone whose life pleases God fully, satisfies his law, doesn't offend God's justice and holiness, fits perfectly in line with that holiness, that's what we need. That's who we need. There is Christ. We must receive it. Third, verse 5. Now we get into these tough verses, and everything I've explained here, I hope, is going to help you simply understand. It really is a lot simpler than what it appears in these words, where he says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. What in the world is he talking about? Why did he go off the scales here or got off the tracks? He didn't. He's still on the train here, still on the track. Just get the idea of righteousness. We need God's righteousness. We can't look within to find that. We got to get it from outside, okay? So what is he saying here is, first of all, in verse 5, human righteousness failed. And notice the contrast. For, because, by verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, because Moses writes about that righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. There's debate about what he's trying to imply here. He's trying to make a positive statement. If you live based on the law, you shall live by them, and that's a good thing. Or is he making a negative statement? I believe it's a negative statement because of this next phrase, verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith. So here he's making the contrast, coming back to what the Israelites are falling on. Well, we're going to live by the law. We're going to base it on our works, based on the law. And he's making a contrast and saying, no, that righteousness based on faith says something else. So what's going on here? He's quoting Leviticus 18:5, and this is a human righteousness failing. And the idea here is if you're going to live and speak and pursue the righteousness that's based on the law, guess what? That person who does that, who does the commandments, shall live by them. That's a statement of you need to live by them. You need to be measured up against all of them. That's not going to work. You will fall every time. Now, Moses said that, and it's true, but he was also speaking at that time to a group of people that he already knew. They're not going to live by this, God. They're going to fall. I know this, he tells them. You guys are going to forsake this covenant. He already saw that happen time and time again in the wilderness. But it's still true. If you're going to pursue the righteousness that's based on the law, you have to live by it. You have to be governed by it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, used the same passage from Leviticus in a negative way. He says, now it is evident, chapter 3, verse 11 in Galatians, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not faith of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Okay, he's not talking positively. You go by the law, you trust in the law, that's going to get you the ticket into heaven, the ticket to ride into heaven. You're going to have to live by that law. And you come to find out real quickly what a sinner you are. That's what the law does. It exposes our sin. It gives us the knowledge of sin, and it sends us scurrying and running quickly to the feet of Christ, begging for mercy, begging for forgiveness. Because the problem is not the law, the problem is in us. Human righteousness will always be a failure. This is a warning. You shall live in the sphere or within the scope of the law's jurisdiction. And whoever relies on his own obedience to the law is held accountable to everything that the law requires. And that is going to be a disaster for a sinner, of which we all are. So, he makes this point and then counters it. He says, okay, so that's what Moses says. And by the way, some have suggested here that this is what the Jews were telling Paul. And Paul's probably heard this, saying, hey, listen, Moses wrote this. We're just going by what Moses wrote. And Paul's saying, yep. But do you understand what Moses wrote? Do you understand what's implied by that? You're going to be not succeeding. What you need to do is submit to God's righteousness provided to you through Christ, his Messiah. That's the saving righteousness. That's number four. Saving righteousness accessed. How do we then get that? Okay, if I can't get it from the law, through my own good works, through my own best efforts, through the books and the rituals and the traditions, and all that's wonderful, it declares God's holiness, it declares God's glories. But as I, the sinner, come into this and submit under it, I come to find out what a wretched, defiled sinner I am, how I fall short every time, which is why they constantly are having sacrifices going on in the temple there. That's the point. It's to tutor us to where we need Christ. We can't accomplish this by our efforts. We will fail. So how do I get God's righteousness? That's the question he then answers. The righteousness based on faith. That is that righteousness, that faith. Everyone who believes receives the righteousness of God, submitting to God's righteousness in Christ, the end of the law for righteousness. How do I get that? It says that righteousness based on faith says this. So he personifies God's righteousness here that is granted to us through faith and says, here's what it says. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. What's he meaning by that? Okay, I need righteousness that's not mine. Alien righteousness. I can't do it here in these good works. I can't go to the temple. I can't try to accomplish this through means of keeping feasts and Sabbaths and kosher foods and all that. I just fail. How do I get that alien righteousness? Where do I go? Well, what we need to do, if it's in Christ, we need to get him out of heaven and bring him down here, and then I can access it that way. It is the incarnation. Get another incarnation of Jesus, come back to earth, and take up the cause for me once again. No, it doesn't say that. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up. He's quoting Old Testament passages, the abyss here, the sea. It's the place of the dead. It's the place of the grave. It's that place could be the depths of the sea, the deepest valleys, subterranean, wherever Christ is. He's dead, he's buried, we're going to resurrect him. Get him back out, come to our aid right here. We need to keep doing this. We need to keep bringing him down or bringing him up, and then he can come in and I can take his righteousness and use it, and I can finally get my hands on this righteousness. It's kind of using that terminology here. But that's not what is said here. That's not what righteousness based on faith says. Don't do that. It doesn't say that. What does it say? What does it say? Verse 8. It says this, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. How do you get that alien righteousness? It is tied directly to the preaching of the gospel. That's it. We preached it. You have it. It's on your tongue. It's right there. It's so simple. How you get the alien righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, is through the message of Christ in the gospel that we proclaim. That's fantastic. That's right there before our eyes. It's near you. It's not far away to where we got to go and search for it and drag it out of heaven or drag it from the grave in some mystical way or whatever. Which, by the way, speaks, if you think about it, speaks a lot to Roman Catholicism and their transubstantiation. That's exactly what they do. Every Mass, bring Christ down, re-sacrifice him on the cross, or re-sacrifice him on an altar. He's the host. That's what a host is. Sacrificial lamb. Do that every Sunday. They'll miss the whole thing. It's the preaching of the gospel that righteousness of Christ is granted to the believer. As we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raises him from the dead, you will be given the righteousness of Christ, which is synonymous with you will be saved. This is where he's going. So just to try to make it as simple as that. This is why Gentiles can receive it. This is why wretched sinners can receive it, because it is as simple as this. Christ has accomplished it. Christ offers it through the preached word. So we preach the word. You believe the word. You're saved. And righteousness is yours. It's a Hebrew idiom is really being expressed here. You don't go up. You don't go down. It's right here. Before your very eyes, on the tips of your tongues. So let me just give you a few things to conclude here, because we've got to stop. Verse 9 is powerful in and of itself, but that's the basis of verse 9, what he's saying here. Let me give you a few emphases that the apostle has for us, for them, to be emphasized here in this text. First, the man who pursues salvation by trying to keep the law will be judged based on that effort against the standard of God, according to that perfect, holy standard of God. Okay? That is bad news for wretched sinners. The Pharisee who thinks he's righteous all right and good, he's probably pretty confident that he's going to do all right with that. But it's bad news for him too. He doesn't realize he's a sinner. Second, it's impossible for fallen, sinful men to keep the law perfectly. Impossible. Inability. One did it, and that was the God-man. Fulfilled all righteousness. Sinless. Without stain. Spotless was the Lamb of God. Third, the inevitable failure of works righteousness, trying to accomplish or get the righteousness of God credited to my account to where I measure up to God's standard through my works, that results in eternal damnation. Listen, those who commit to that are not saved. Do not submit to God's righteousness. Have not received the righteousness that is by faith. They're not saved and will not be saved until the prayer is answered that Paul has, that they would be saved, that their minds and hearts would be changed, and they would abandon the effort, the treadmill that they're on, of trying to run, to achieve salvation by their own effort. They have to abandon that. They'll be put to shame, as Paul used here twice in this passage. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, but they will be. They'll be put to shame at the scales of justice. Put to shame. And fourth, we all need an alien righteousness from a perfect candidate to it be attained and credited to our account. And that's what God does. He credits to our empty account the full righteousness of Christ. So there is a way in saying this that you're saved by works, but not yours. You're saved by the perfect character and sacrifice of Jesus. Him, his works on the cross, and his perfect life credited to your account. So let me exhort you. Stop trying to earn your merits to get to heaven. Stop running on the treadmill of good works and submit to the gospel of Christ. Run to Christ. Submit to the word of faith that preaches the righteousness of God offered to the sinner. Submit to that. The message of salvation is not coming to you visually, not mystically. It's coming to you by the preached word, very simply, that he's going to then go through in the rest of this chapter. How are they going to believe? unless someone comes and preaches. That's the way God has designed it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words. Thank you for your righteousness that is revealed in the gospel of Christ, that is revealed in the person of Christ, that you have graciously given to us who simply believe and entrust and rely fully. We're thankful, Lord, for this and the truth that it means that we do not have to face the scales of justice, that we will not have to have our sinful life weighed in the balance to the standard of your holiness and then face the punishment thereof. We have escaped that because you have sent your Son to stand in our place. You've sent your Son to provide for us the righteousness which was not our own. And we're thankful for this glorious truth of the gospel. So we pray this in Christ's name.